Well, good morning, folks.
Good morning.
All right. Nice to see all y'all out there. If you missed the memo, we are in Ezekiel. We are in Ezekiel chapter 2. Noah just read for us the first several verses. We're going to read the remainder of our text this morning. If you'd please rise and join me. I'll be reading from verse 6 through the first couple of verses of chapter 3. And you, son of man, be not afraid of them, nor afraid of their words, though briars and thorns are with you, and you sit on scorpions. Do not be afraid of their words, nor be dismayed at their looks, for they're a rebellious house. And you shall speak my words to them, whether they hear or refuse to hear, for they are a rebellious house. But you, son of man, hear what I have to say to you. Do not be rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give you. And when I looked, behold, a hand was stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. And he spread it before me, and it had writing on the front and on the back. And there were written on it words of lamentation and mourning and woe. And he said to me, Son of man, eat whatever you find here. Eat this scroll and go speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he gave me this scroll to eat. And he said to me, Son of man, feed your belly with this scroll that I give you, and fill your stomach with it. Then I ate it, and it was in my mouth as sweet as honey. Lord God, thanks for your word, which we find, so many of us, sweet as honey. And yet, God, we confess we also find in it lamentation and mourning and woe. God, I pray that we, every one of us here, would stand on the right side, the right side of scriptures, Lord, where we understand them to be sweet as honey and a light to our path. That God, therefore, what I'm really praying is that you would call every single one of the people within the sound of my voice to yourself. I pray, God, for those little ones who don't quite get those things yet, that you would be gently tugging, wooing, calling them to yourself. God, I pray for adults in this room who perhaps have fooled themselves into thinking that they are in Christ, or maybe they just know that they're not, and they're just sort of faking it here this morning. God, that you would call sinners to repentance, that you would call people to yourself, lest they experience the lamentation, mourning, and woe, and so that they can experience the sweeter than honey. God, we are grateful for your word. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see this morning. Help us to understand and to be able to not just understand intellectually, but apply these things into the way that we treat our neighbors and our family members, our coworkers, how we live our lives, how we pray, how we read and study and think about you and your word. God, in other words, change us. Make us more like Christ Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. This is one of those rare moments in Ezekiel where it's kind of hard to figure out exactly where to break that chapter. I imagine those people some hundreds of years ago wrestling with, where do we start a new chapter here? It's a little complicated. And so every once in a while, I will preach something that crosses some of those chapter borders. Remember, everybody, those things are pretty new. The Bible was not originally written with those kind of chapter and verse barriers. And they're there for us to make things a lot easier to find. So rather than saying, I knew it was somewhere in Ezekiel, you've got a little bit more specific address that you can point to find things a little easier. So what we've been, of course, we've been talking about this book, Ezekiel, through four big lenses. We've been looking at the glory of God, and man, did we see that last week. So indescribable, the glory of God, that Ezekiel is just struggling with like wheels within wheels, and is overpowering fire, melting, burning, lightning, bright, shiny, just struggling to try to give us even just a little glimpse into the great glory of God. It's something we can't understand. Something, even if you think about, even in the presence of an angel, just an angel, even in the presence of an angel, we humans have a tendency to freak out. Right? How much more so the greatness and the glory of God. So we talk about that. And then, of course, I brought this idea up a few times, the sinfulness of sin, right? The man's sinfulness. What's wrong with us exactly? Well, the Bible's got a one-word answer to that. It's sin. And then the Bible has a lot to say about what is our spiritual condition. And I've said many times, and I would remind you from Ephesians chapter 2, if just a minute ago when I prayed for those who are not yet Christians, if that's tugging at your heart a little bit, Ephesians chapter 2, guys, says you're born in league with the devil. You're born in sin. But by the grace of Christ, you can be adopted. You can be brought into the family of God. not by your own works, but by His, completed, Christ's, completed on the cross. And so our sinfulness has to be the start of the gospel. A gospel that doesn't start with our brokenness is not a gospel. It's self-help. It's, I don't know, some sort of psychobabble. The real, genuine gospel has to start with a recognition of our own brokenness. You've perhaps heard it said that you can't help people who don't want to be helped. Well, we need to know our need to be redeemed. We need to understand our brokenness. That, of course, leads us into, and a little whisper of it today when we read those words, lamentation, mourning, and woe, the judgment of God. The very real judgment of God, some tiny taste of which we get sometimes in this life. Sometimes we get a pretty big taste of it in this life, but never the full measure, right? And so I suggested in my prayer just a minute ago that there's really two sides of history to be on, guys. You are either a daughter or son of the King of Kings, and you're going to experience the Word of God as sweeter than honey, or you're still in league with the darkness. You're still dead in your trespasses and sin, and you're going to experience the Word of God as lamentation and mourning and woe. And then, of course, back of all of that, whispering in the beginning and then picking up steam as we get through the book of Ezekiel is going to be the great return of our great King. That we talked this morning, even in Sunday school, is 2,000 plus years between the promise made to Abraham and then people in the New Testament beginning to see the fulfillment of that. And so now here we are 2,000 years later, still waiting for the return of our great King. And we're going to get whispers and hints, and then it's going to build into some direct things a little later on in Ezekiel. Last week specifically, I asked you to wrestle with, and I'm going to continue to ask you to wrestle with, the concept of exile. Right? We are in exile. So how do you handle living in exile, dear Christian? Are you one of those Christians whose response to living in exile is to say, oh, this world is terrible, it's just so horrible, it's awful, I just can't wait to be in heaven, I'm just going to sit here and be grumpy and curmudgeonly until the Lord comes or takes me home? That is not good. Or are you one of those people who lives in exile and says, well, you know what, actually this life's pretty great. I'm just going to kind of eat, drink, and be merry. And you know, maybe later in life I'll take my faith a little more seriously and get down to the business. And also the wrong way to live in exile. Ezekiel's going to have a lot to say to us about how we should live while in exile. This is not our final home. If you're in Christ, this is not your final home. It's beautiful and it's sinful. And it's amazing, and it's broken. So how do we wrestle with that? We'll be thinking through some of those things. One of the important ways that we think about exile is to remember that even here in exile, God is with us, right? And so the sort of almost stunning revelation to the Israelites there in southern Babylon that the King of the universe is there with them. I thought he was back in Jerusalem. I thought he was back in the temple. I mean, I know he's a God of everything, but I didn't really think he would be here. But here he is. And so our King, our God, is here in Auburn and in any other place that we might find ourselves. And then, of course, we saw whispers of Genesis and whispers of Revelation. Our ongoing theme in Sunday school lately has been to try to connect the dots between the Old Testament and the New Testament and understand that sometimes the new interprets the old and sometimes the old the new, but we need to look at it as one big picture. We saw some of those whispers, and we're going to see them building this morning as well. And then, of course, all of that helps us in our exile. How do we wrestle? So our text this morning, Ezekiel chapter 2, starts right out of the gates with a really important phrase. And he said to me, Son of Man. And you might have picked up on the fact that he says it a lot. Son of Man, stand on your feet. And he spoke to me, and the Spirit entered me and set me on my feet. And he said to me, Son of Man. And as we continue, you noticed repeatedly, chapter 3 begins with, Son of Man, eat what you find here. Son of Man, feed your belly with this scroll. We find that expression really, really often. Okay, now there is a sense in which this is just a really normal, ancient, awkward to our ears, but pretty normal way of saying human being. And so, number one thing I'd like you to take away from this is an emphasis for sure. Hey, Ezekiel, you're just a dude. I'm the King of the universe. I am the Lord God Almighty. You're just a created being. So don't think too highly of yourself. And all of us, like I know that's countercultural, right? We've got this idea for the last 400 years or so bouncing around in the world, this horrible thing we call humanism, that's wanting us to replace God, who should be at the center of meaning and value and purpose, and instead pull God out of there and put human beings in that spot. That's called humanism. It's this terrible, broken, awful, sinful idea. And so I know that there are many, many voices in America that if they heard me say right now, you're just a rather insignificant created being. No, it's bad for people's self-esteem. No. It's a right and appropriate that we recognize that on the one hand, we are special creations of God. We are in some way kings of creation because we have been asked to steward and care for this world that God has made for us. And yet at the same time, God does not need you. God does not need me. We are, after all, mere creations that live just that long. We are like grass that withers. Son of Man emphasizes all of that. But of course, the expression Son of Man also reminds us of the Son of Man, capitals, the Lord Jesus himself, because Jesus frequently referred to himself as Son of Man in the New Testament. And of course, there are other passages, one of which we'll look at here in just a moment, that use that expression, Son of Man. So on the one hand, when we read that about Ezekiel, of course we should be thinking, that's right, this is the almighty, glorious God of Ezekiel chapter 1, and some dude on the banks of a canal whom God is going to use powerfully, but he's just some dude, right? All of us, ultimately. Father Abraham, just some dude that God used powerfully, all right? So number one, we should be thinking that, but it also should guide us toward thinking just a little bit about the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus, and what's going on in there. And so, in other words, what last week was kind of whispers of Genesis, whispers of Revelation, in our text this morning become not real clear, not real obvious, not direct, but definitely very real hints. And so I like to think about that way. Sometimes the Old Testament offers us just the lightest, the slightest little whisper of some later truth, right? So Genesis 3:15, which I'm fond of quoting, and I hope you all, well, paraphrasing, and I hope you all have got it in your heads by now, paraphrasing Genesis 3:15, one day, one is coming. That's just the slightest little whisper. Like when? Who? Why? How long is that? Like, don't know, but one day one is coming. Just a little whisper, right? And then sometimes the Bible offers us hints. Sometimes there are things in the Old Testament which we, looking backward with New Testament eyes, we go, oh, I see what you did there, God. Okay. I was seeing, I'm starting to connect these pieces a little bit, these dots a little bit. It's kind of like I like puzzles, and if you don't like puzzles, pardon the metaphor, but I really like puzzles. And sometimes you spill all those puzzle pieces over, and if you're a normal, rational, sane person, the first thing you do is flip them all over so that you can see all of the colors. And if you don't do that, come see me afterward. We need to talk. But you flip all those puzzle pieces over, and every once in a while you look at a piece of a puzzle, you go, wow, that's really pretty. I have no idea what it is, but that's really pretty. Okay, that's a whisper maybe. And then sometimes you look at one of those puzzle pieces and you go, ooh, I bet this goes over here in this part. Okay, that's maybe a hint, right? And then as you start to put that thing together, as you move through the Old Testament, you start seeing it all come together, you have this moment where, oh, look at that, right? Especially if you work on a big puzzle, you get one section of it done. Like, oh, man, look at that. We kind of see that as we make our way through the Old Testament. So here in Ezekiel, whispers becoming hints. Couple of things. In Hebrew, the expression Son of Man literally can be translated Son of Adam. Okay, so Adam, which is Adam's name, you can hear it in Hebrew, Adam, becomes Adam in English. But it's also just the generic Hebrew word, or one of the generic Hebrew words, that means man. It means dude, right? So when we read Son of Man, that's a perfectly valid way of translating it here in Ezekiel, but you could translate it Son of Adam. And I almost wonder if there's little whispers of that, little hints of that idea. Stay with me if that's not clicking just yet. Notice as well in our text we read this morning that even if they're going to continue to be a rebellious house, chapter 2, verse 5, for example, whether they hear or refuse to hear, they will know that a prophet has been among them. Like, ooh, okay. So you're called to go preach a message to a rebellious people. Did you pick up on how often that word rebellious is used in our text this morning? Yikes. You, Ezekiel, are going to go and preach a message to a rebellious people, but you and you alone, it seems, are going to be the obedient one. There little hints there too, maybe? And just to make the point even more graphic, even more illustrated, notice up there on the data points, 152 times Son of Man in the Old Testament, 94 of them are in Ezekiel. 94 times? Over half, well over half of all uses of Son of Man in the entire Old Testament are in this one book. It's almost as if these whispers, these hints, are starting to add up, and we're going, maybe there's something else going on here. Maybe this thing we're reading in Ezekiel should be like some of those puzzle pieces that we're starting to see how they come together. And if we start thinking about Christ, the Son of Man, maybe we'll see those things. So when Jesus calls himself Son of Man, why is he doing that? What does he mean by that? Here we're using that Old Testament to help us understand that New Testament. When Jesus calls himself Son of Man, he is first of all saying very loudly, I am actually, really, truly, and entirely a human being. I am not half human. I do not only appear to be human. This is not some sort of a flesh costume that I'm wearing. Our Hindu friends call that idea an avatar. Nope, that's not what this is. Jesus, by calling himself Son of Man, is declaring, I am actually, really, literally human. Now, of course, he's more than that, too. He's also actually, literally, really divine. He is the second person of the Trinity. But he is Emmanuel, God with us. Right? So he is literally, actually, really human. And every time he calls himself the Son of Man, that's a reminder of that. But again, remember, that expression Son of Man also means Son of Adam. And so when he calls himself Son of Man, it's a little hint, maybe just a whisper, that he, the second Adam, is going to succeed where the first Adam failed. So the first time around, there was an actual Adam and an actual Eve in a garden some time ago, and they were given every opportunity to succeed. No sin nature, right? No brokenness, just go and obey and live. And failed. Failed. Utterly failed. This is why, incidentally, when you bump into somebody who's like, it's not fair of God to judge me for my sin because I was born a sinner. Okay, right, but Adam and Eve weren't. Adam and Eve are our great champions, if you want a fancy term for that, our federal heads. And they failed, which means, as great as Rick is, Rick, if you had been born without a sin nature, you would have eventually sinned too. And I can say that because Adam and Eve did, right? So it is entirely right and just of God to bring judgment upon sin, even though I'm born a sinner, right? But remember way back in the day, our champions weren't, and they failed too. But Jesus, the second Adam, Son of Man, Son of Adam, Son of Adam, succeeded. Therefore, some of us, maybe your head's going, don't we remember that Son of Man thing from Daniel? Okay, now don't forget, guys, Jeremiah is preaching similar stuff in Israel while this is going on. Ezekiel is in exile here in the south with a bunch of ragtag folk preaching this message. And Daniel is among the elites preaching a very similar message at the same time too. So all three of those guys are kind of roughly at the same time preaching a very similar message. And if we turn to Daniel chapter 7, we get this pretty famous vision. Daniel chapter 7, verse 14 and 15. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. So this is Daniel saying, it's kind of like a human, but I'm getting the sense that there's more than that. That he is in human appearance, but there's more. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, all nations, all languages, that's everything, that's the whole world, right, should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Think about how weird that language is compared to what we're accustomed to. If I told you that there was a new king coming to England, right? Or even some place that actually cares about their kings. There's a new king coming to Saudi Arabia, something like that. So, okay. So that guy is going to be the king of Saudi Arabia. Nobody else. That guy is going to be king to some of the world's Arabic-speaking people, not all of them. And that guy's going to die, and he's going to get replaced by who knows what, right? The Saudi kingdom won't last forever. Someday it'll be some other kind of government. There'll be a rebellion or something, who knows what. But no, here we read that this one, he's given dominion and glory in a kingdom that everybody, all the peoples, all the nations, all the languages, and his dominion is everlasting, and it won't pass away, and neither will his kingdom. That's entirely new. But just some dude? Because remember, there's a level on which Son of Man means some dude. But it means more than that here. In other words, if we put all these little whispers and hints, that was good. If we put all these little whispers and hints together, can't believe I did both of those wrong. Yeah. I tell my students all the time, when you talk for a living, you're going to say dumb things now and again, and I apologize for that one. Those of you keeping score, it's not by any means the worst trip of the tongue I've had.
No,
I know. You all keeping a list, some of you. It's all right. Ezekiel is theologically what we call a type of Christ. Okay, so young people, that means that he is pointing us to Christ. He is reminding us, looking backward, he is a sort of a foreshadowing. If you've gotten far enough in school yet to learn about foreshadowing, that's what we mean when we say a type of Christ. Kind of like the temple, well, even back further, we can go to the tabernacle, was pointing toward a future temple, a type of the future temple. But the temple, the brick and mortar, or the stone building, was really just a type pointing us to the now, where we are a living temple, right? And we talked even a couple of weeks ago about ultimately the Garden of Eden is really that original type pointing to the tabernacle, which points to the temple, which points to us, the spiritual temple, which points to a future where every nation and every tribe and every language and an eternal dominion, etc. So one of the things that I want you to keep in mind when Ezekiel gets heavy, and it will, when Ezekiel gets ponderous, and it will, when you grow a little weary of the mourning, lamentation, and woe, keep in the back of your head, but Ezekiel's pointing us to Jesus. Ezekiel, not the book of course is, but Ezekiel the man, the son of Adam, the son of Adam, is himself pointing us to the person of Christ, as is, of course, the book that he under inspiration has written. So from the very beginning of our text, and he said to me, Son of Man. Whew, there's already a lot bound up in that. I might argue that there's as much majesty bound up in that expression, Son of Man, as there was in all of chapter 1's fire and wheel within wheels and molten and whatnot. Stand on your feet, he said, and I will speak with you. And as he spoke to me, the Spirit entered into me. Easy to just, oh yeah, move on. No, hang on. Just hold that one with you for a little while. And as he spoke to me, the Spirit entered into me and set me on my feet. Now that's fantastic. Here's Ezekiel, so utterly overwhelmed in the presence of God, that the King of the universe says, rise, and Ezekiel's body will not cooperate. It won't. You ever been so dumbfounded that we're like waiting for you to give an answer and you just can't? Your body just won't respond? And the Spirit of God enters him and puts him on his feet. In other words, right out of the gates, we're given this beautiful picture that Ezekiel himself can't do anything apart from the Spirit of God. The dude can't even stand up apart from the Spirit of God. So it's the empowering of the Spirit here that's supposed to catch our attention. The Spirit entered into me and set me on my feet, and I heard him speaking to me, and he said to me, here again, Son of Man, I send you to the people of Israel, to nations of rebels who have rebelled against me. Now, hang on just a minute. First things first, these are Judeans that we're talking about, right? Like, these are the people of Judah who are in exile. Well, right, but since 150 years ago, the nation of Israel was wiped out by the Neo-Assyrians. Talked about that a couple of weeks ago. 722 BC, the nation of Israel, the northern chunk, wiped out. Since that time, it's kind of become customary to start calling the remaining people of God, Judah, Israel. They're just calling, going back to the old name, going back to the original name. But God doesn't typically refer to the nation of Israel. That's a little weird, right? Doesn't he usually refer to the house of Israel? Doesn't he usually refer to the tribe of Israel? He's using an interesting word here. In fact, he's using the word that is often translated Gentiles. He's using the word here that is often translated the other, the nations, those. He's not using the warm family language. He's not using the intimate covenant language because he calls them a nation of rebels. These are his people, or at least they're supposed to be. These are people that no doubt if you went surveying, you had your little clipboard, and you went through Tel Aviv there in Babylon, and you said, oh, excuse me, are you one of the Jewish exiles? Why, yes, I am. We have a couple of questions for you. Question number one, are you one of God's chosen people? Like every single one of them, oh, yeah, check that off, absolutely. Are you right with God? Obviously, I'm one of God's chosen people. I'm Jewish, duh. I mean, that would have been the mentality. And here's the sovereign king of the universe saying, yeah, nation of rebels. Nation of rebels. Which takes me to Acts chapter 7. Turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 7. A lot of years ago, I had one of the weirder academic experiences I've ever had while you're trying to find Acts chapter 7. I've told you before, I still to this day don't know exactly what possessed me, but once upon a time I took a couple, not one, I did it twice, took Bible class from a pagan professor at the University of Michigan. The second time I did it, it was an independent study, just me and the professor, just me and the professor. One credit, one student, that's it. My job, translate the entire book of Acts chapter 7, or chapter Acts 7, and then write a commentary on it for a non-Christian pagan dude. What could possibly go wrong, right? I remember a conversation with him in the elevator saying, now, Dr. Fossum, you remember I was your student before? Yeah, I remember you. And you remember that I'm a Christian, right? Oh, yeah, yeah. And I know that you're not, right? Yeah, yeah. And this is going to be cool, right? Oh, yeah, it's good. Yeah, right? Yeah, one of these days I'll tell you how all of that didn't work out. But in my studies in Acts chapter 7, I was struck by, and it kind of came ringing back to my head when I was preparing this sermon, in the beginning of Acts chapter 7, you just kind of real quick skip through, look at verse 1. Are these things stolen? And here's Stephen, who gives him a little history lesson. Hey guys, let me remind you, brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to Abraham. Oh yeah, that's right, Abraham. And down there in verse 8, Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the patriarchs. Yeah, Jacob, the patriarchs. And Joseph in Egypt, and how God used all that. Yeah, that's right. Verse 17, as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt. Yeah, but then there's, oh, boo, that bad Pharaoh guy. But Moses, verse 22, Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. Yeah, Moses. And Mount Sinai and the angel of the Lord. In verse 32, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. You're standing on holy ground, he says. And you can imagine that these high priests and others listening to Stephen going, yeah, yeah, that's right. Yeah, we're Jewish. Also, yeah, we're the people of God, right? And then it starts to kind of take a turn. And then he gets to verse 51. This is exactly what you want to say to people who have literally the power to kill you. He says, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? We're going to see Ezekiel is definitely going to be persecuted. And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, who you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. When they heard these things, I'd love it. I'd love it. Oh, I'd love it. If the next words, verse 54, when they heard these things, they were pricked in the heart and repented, fell to their faces before an almighty God and confessed their sins. But when they heard these things, they were enraged, ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit. Now, that's interesting. Didn't we just read something just like that in Ezekiel chapter 2? And he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God. Now, that's also interesting. Didn't we just see that in Ezekiel chapter 1, 2? Interesting. Full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. And that's also really interesting, because aren't we building the case here that in Ezekiel chapter 2, Ezekiel himself is pointing us toward Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father in and among the very glory of the triune God? Yeah, we're seeing all of that. Whispers and shadows of the New Testament and the Old. Verse 57. But they cried out with a loud voice and they stopped their ears. They wouldn't listen. Now, I'm sorry to keep doing this, but Noah, didn't you just read very similar words this morning? They're going to be rebellious. They're not going to listen to you. They're not going to hear you. And they rushed together at him. Wow. A nation of rebels who have rebelled against me. Back to our text, please, in Ezekiel chapter 2. Middle of verse 3, they and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. So just like Stephen said, hey, this is not just a history lesson, guys. We're not just talking about rebellion in the past. I'm saying right now, ongoingly. And so that guy with the clipboard who's asking all these exiles, hey, are you right with God? Of course, I'm Jewish, duh, obviously. And here's the sad news, guys. Do you know most of the world's Jewish people still think that way to this day? If you sit down with people who are ethnically Jewish and you say to them, you know, let's imagine that there is a God, because lots of them don't even believe that there is a God. Well, let's say, just for argument's sake, let's imagine there is a God. Okay. Just because you're Jewish, do you think that's going to make you right with God? Well, yeah, if there's a God, I'm Jewish, I'm on his team, obviously. Still tens of thousands of people who think that way. To this day, millions, probably millions of people who still think that way to this day. To this very day, still sinning against me. Verse 4, the descendants also are impudent and stubborn. I'm sending you to them. That's great. That's awesome. Can you imagine? Put yourself in the shoes of a pastor for just a second. And you've hired on at some new church. You're going to be a pastor at some new church. And you go and you meet with one of the other elders. He says, tell me about your church. Well, you know, we're pretty impudent and stubborn here. Pretty rebellious. Hard-hearted. Don't have ears to hear. Welcome aboard, preacher. That's Ezekiel's call here. Their descendants are impudent and stubborn. I send you to them, and you shall say to them, thus says the Lord God, and whether they hear or refuse to hear. Didn't we just read Acts chapter 7 about stopping up their ears? Whether they hear or refuse to hear, for they are a rebellious house, they will know that a prophet has been among them. They will know that a prophet has been among them. Okay, now think through this with me. Some more whispers. Okay, remember, son of man, son of Adam, son of Adam. Okay. Now, he's about to be told here, it's really interesting, they're going to know that there's a prophet among you. Verse 6, you, son of man, don't be afraid of them. Don't be afraid of their words. Even though briars and thorns are with you and you sit on scorpions, it's probably a reference to a plant, a stinging nettle kind of plant. They called it a scorpion plant because apparently, like nettles, they sting and hurt. So, son of man, son of Adam, son of Adam. Thorns and thistles? Anybody's head going where mine's going? Is this also one of those whispers that back there in the garden, when sin enters the world, everything that was perfect is now not? And there are thorns and there are thistles, and yet still Adam is commanded to work. Don't ever forget that, guys. Adam was given the command to work the garden before sin was in the world. So work is inherently not bad. Adam was told to work before sin entered. And then sin entered and thorns and thistles. And Adam was told again, yeah, you're going to have to work. Keep working. Now it's just going to be hard. Now it's going to be sweat of your brow. Now it's going to be hard plowing. Here's Ezekiel working in that field full of briars, thistles, and these terrible sounding things called scorpion plants. Ezekiel, you got to do it. You got to do your work. Interesting. Interesting to me that Adam is therefore a king of creation. I mentioned a minute ago, we are all of us in ways kings and queens of creation in the sense that we have been given dominion over this created world. We are the thing here in this world that are we alone the image bearers of God. I don't care how much you like cats, they're not image bearers of God. I don't care how much you like your puppy dog, your pony, or otherwise, they're not image bearers of God, right? We are. The environment is a beautiful, wonderful thing, but we're supposed to take care of it because we are kings and queens of creation. So here, son of man, son of Adam, son of Adam, king of creation, is also just called a prophet. And don't forget, back there in chapter 1, we're told that he is a priest. Huh. Can you think of somebody else who is prophet, priest, and king? Yeah, right, young people? That's pointing us to Jesus. Prophet, priest, and king, Ezekiel, pointing us to Jesus, using all these little whispers, little hints. But you're going to succeed, Ezekiel, where all the others fail. Your success is not going to be measured in the number of people who repent. Your success is going to be measured in what? Obedience. Ezekiel's going to be obedient. Nobody's going to listen to him. But Ezekiel's going to be obedient, and his success will be measured in that. Whether they refuse, whether they hear or refuse to hear, they will know that a prophet has been among them. There's actually an ominous hint in that. How are they going to know? Looking back, how are they going to know? Wow, Ezekiel was a prophet. Because everything he said is going to come true. And then they're going to go, oh. You don't want to be in that place, guys. If you're right here this morning going, come on, preacher. I mean, the Bible's full of allegories and metaphors, and I don't know, it's uplifting and stuff, but we don't really think those things are going to happen, right? You don't want to be on the wrong side of history, where in the future, when the king does return and these things do happen, you find yourself going, oh, wow, should have paid more attention, should have listened, should have believed. It's hard. Do not be afraid of them. Do not be afraid of their words, nor dismayed at their looks. For they are a rebellious house, and you shall speak my words to them. There's also a little glimmer, there's a little hint right there of encouragement. I personally take great encouragement from this, and I hope you do too. When I have hard Bible conversations with people, right? And as a teacher, it happens fairly often. As an elder, it happens fairly often. And in your life, it's going to happen too. The next time you say something that is Bible truth and they look at you funny or they say mean things about you or they mock or they critique or they get angry, they're not really getting angry at you. If you are speaking his words, they're angry at him, not you. You're just the messenger. I find that really, really comforting. Personally, that takes a lot of weight off of my shoulders. And I know sometimes that's easier said than done. Because they're looking at you, and they're saying those bad things to you, but they're not really. Really, ultimately, you shall speak my words to them, whether they hear or refuse to hear, for they're a rebellious house. But you, son of man, hear what I say to you. Don't be rebellious like that rebellious house. It's supposed to be the house of Israel. No, it's the rebellious house. Don't be like them. Open your mouth and eat what I give you. And I looked, and behold, a hand stretched out to me, and a scroll of a book was in it. And he spread it out before me, and it had writing on the front and on the back, which would be super weird. We don't find ancient scrolls written on the front and the back. And there were written on it words of lamentation and mourning and woe. Well, we get more whispers, even more whispers, maybe even full-blown hints here in this text. So Ezekiel is told to eat a scroll. OK, Okay. Hopefully that's bringing revelation to your mind. Flip to Revelation for just a second here. One of the things that I'm hopeful we can accomplish by our time spent in Ezekiel is making us better readers of Revelation and better readers of Daniel and some of these other apocalyptics. Revelation chapter 10, verse 8. Then the voice, this is John, right? Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, "Go, take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land." So I went to the angel and I told him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, "Take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey." Didn't we just see that too? And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and I ate it. And it was sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, made my stomach bitter, lamentation, mourning, and woe. And I was told, "You must again prophesy against many people and languages and nations and kings." So we got more little hints, more little whispers. When we read those words in Revelation as good Bible people, in the future our heads ought to go, "Ooh, ooh, ooh, we saw this in Ezekiel too. Let's go back and see what Ezekiel has to say about those words." Ezekiel, more whispers. Ezekiel is told, "Hey, you're going to preach and ain't nobody going to listen," which makes me think of Noah, right? Go back into Genesis. We got Genesis, we got Revelation. Genesis, Revelation. Go back to Genesis. Can you imagine being Noah? "Hey, Noah, go tell the whole world that it's fixing to rain," when probably rain wasn't a thing, and it's going to flood, and definitely flooding wasn't a thing. So like they don't even know these words probably. And you need to tell them that if they don't repent, they're all going to die in this terrible catastrophe. And yeah, nobody's going to listen to you. Oh. Sometimes I get into conversations with students about, "Mr. Hyde, I know you're a Calvinist. So if you're a Calvinist, then like, why do you even bother supporting missionaries?" Well, because God said to. I don't know whom God's going to call to himself. You don't know who God's going to call to himself. So we go and we preach the message and we support missionaries who do that in foreign places, and we do this where we live among our own households first and in the community at large, because I don't know who he's going to call to himself. Maybe I'm going to do the work of Noah and I'm going to preach and ain't nobody going to listen to me. I hope not, but maybe. Maybe I'm going to do the work of Ezekiel and I'm going to share the gospel and nobody's going to listen to me. I hope not, but maybe. Our task is to be obedient. And Ezekiel is demonstrating that. Hopefully, when we read there in Ezekiel that it was sweet like honey to him, hopefully that was giving to you Psalms, right? The sort of vibes of Psalms. Psalm 119 is maybe the most famous of all of these. Psalm 119 just goes over and over and over again about how great the Bible is. Psalm 119, verse 103, "How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way." So there's this wonderful, beautiful sweetness to the Word of God that guides us away from falseness and into truth. And now Ezekiel is being asked to, in his vision, keep in mind he's in a vision here, but in his vision, just like John in a vision, is being asked to eat this scroll. With words on front and back. It's totally full, Ezekiel. You're not adding any of your own. It's everything we need. Huh. Everything we need for life and godliness? That echoing in your mind? See all these dots connecting? I hope some of you this morning are seeing some of these dots connecting. The scroll is completely full, front and back. It's full. It's everything that we need. Ezekiel, you're not adding anything to it. And on it are written words of lamentation and mourning and woe. And if you're not in Christ, that's what the Bible is to you. That's what the Bible is to you. It's warning and lamentation and woe. It's curse. If you're not in Christ, the words of Scripture remind you that you are cursed to sin and death. I was a little surprised a week ago or so. There's this preacher dude who's all of a sudden gotten himself internet famous by saying really stupid stuff. It's a really good way to get famous on the internet, just say really, really stupid stuff. And this guy is saying really, really, really dumb things. For example, his argument, one of his more famous that got him all kinds of attention and millions of followers, is that the New Testament actually supports homosexuality and the church has buried that truth for all these years. He's got a doctor in front of his name, so like, you know, smart guy, whatever. He said something pretty dumb the other day as well. He said that that the Bible is only, right, the Bible is, okay, yeah, the Bible's fine, whatever, but the Bible is supposed to be a blessing to the world, but the church has made it a curse. And in the world of Twitter, or X, as the one social media I'm sometimes on, you can quote people on your little page, and then you can make kind of comment on it. So I did that. I quoted this guy with millions of followers. And you know what? He responded to me. Well, this is going to get interesting. He responded to me, and what he said was, it's not the Bible, it's just Jesus, literally, period, just, period, Jesus, period. I said, okay, so let's talk about the Trinity, first of all. Right, can we have a conversation, dear guy with a PhD? Can we have a conversation about, if it's just Jesus, then are you a modalist? Is that what you're saying? Can we have a conversation about Christ calling himself the Word? And a conversation about everything we need for life and godliness in the Word. And incidentally, if it's just Jesus, which Jesus? How do you know? Oh, you mean the one in the Bible? That one? Is that how you, like, there's all this nonsense, guys. And what he took offense to was my suggestion that for some, the Bible is a curse. But it is. If you're not in Christ, the words of this book are lamentation and mourning and woe, because you are destined for all of your days here in this life to suffer the consequences of your own sin. And far more importantly, you are destined in eternity to suffer the wrath of God. There is no better way to describe that than lamentation, mourning, and woe. But in Christ, and in Christ alone, our hope is found. In Christ, the second Adam who did it all correctly, who obeyed. The second Adam, the Lord Jesus, who voluntarily gave his life for all of his sheep. You can be given the right to become a son or daughter. You don't have that right automatically. The scriptures are plain about that. But in Christ, you can be given the right to become a son or daughter. Put your trust in Jesus, lest the Bible is lamentation and mourning and woe. And so just let me ask you this, guys. Is the Bible sweet in your mouth? When you read it, are you overcome by its goodness, by its wisdom, by its power? Does it nourish your soul? Does it encourage you? Does it convict you? When was the last time you read something in the Bible and you went, oh, yeah, Lord God, I'm so sorry. Does it do all of those things in your life? If yes, that is a very good sign that you are in Christ. If yes, that is a very good sign that you are on the right side of history. You are on the Son of Man team, as it were, the Lord Jesus. Or, when you read the Bible, is it lamentation and mourning and woe? When you read the Bible, does it scare you? When you read the Bible, does it fill you with dread? When you read the Bible, does it strike you as irrelevant? When you read the Bible, does it seem to you just outdated words from some old dead dudes in the past? Does the Bible strike you as boring? Or is it sweeter than honey? Where are you today, folks? Which side are you on? And there really are only two. You're either in Christ or you're not. Jesus himself said, you're either for me or you're against me. There's plenty of things in life where you can be on this whole big wide range, this big old spectrum. This is not one of them. You're either with me or you're against me. The Bible is either a great book that is sweeter than honey and a lamp to your feet, or it's lamentation, mourning, and woe. Okay. So I want to remind you by way of closing here, remember those little words that we read? We read those little words at the very beginning that just kind of, oh yeah, no, the Spirit entered me and set me on my feet. Okay, whatever, you know, just moving on. Remember, Ezekiel's obedience is made possible by the Spirit within him. So don't take from this. I told you week one, this is not Ezekiel's story. The star of this show is not Ezekiel. The star of the show is Ezekiel's God. It is the third person of the Trinity active within Ezekiel that makes his obedience possible, and that's true of us too. So if I'm saying these words to you this morning about being on the Lord's side or being on the devil's side, being in sin or being in Christ, and if you're thinking, okay, man, I got to do something about that. No. It's by the Spirit's empowerment. It's by the Spirit's empowerment. Or maybe I'm saying to you this morning, do you read the Bible and find it sweeter than honey? And maybe you're saying, man, I don't even read the Bible. I just listen to you guys read it on a Sunday morning. The answer is not, grit your teeth, try harder. The answer is the Spirit of God. And so I want to leave you with what I hope is a great encouragement to you. That even though we are right now in exile, just in the same way that we read back there in chapter 1, that the Lord was there in Babylon, there, yes, there, so too we now, having seen, even in this text, Father, Son, and Spirit, we're seeing the Son of Man depicted for us, typed for us in the person of Ezekiel. We saw the Spirit of God directly. We saw the glory of God the Father. We've seen the triune God in the first two chapters of Ezekiel in exile with Ezekiel. And so too with us. So too with us. Let that comfort your hearts, folks. For those of you that are maybe right now in a little turmoil over the gospel, right, come talk to me. Come talk to one of the other elders, young people, old people, or anywhere in between. You want to be on the right side of history. You want to be on the Lord's side, not on the side of sin, darkness, death, and the devil. Right? Next week, I know you're all eagerly waiting. What are we reading next week, preacher? The rest of chapter 3. So we'll look at the rest of chapter 3 over the course of next week. So read for me, please, chapter 3, beginning in verse 4. Just read all of chapter 3 then. Or you can read the whole thing. Or maybe start from the beginning and just keep reading, right? That might be a pretty good exercise to do every week. Start at the beginning and read up until. Right? So just adding and adding and adding and adding. That'd be a good exercise for you as well. Would you join me as we pray? Lord God, thanks for Ezekiel, but far more importantly, thank you for whom Ezekiel is pointing us to. I give for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, God, is not big enough. I say that all the time, but it's just not. Those words aren't big enough, grand enough. There are no flowery words. I could speak with the tongue of Shakespeare and not have flowery enough words to represent how grateful we are, how thankful we are, how indebted we are to you. There's a debt that we couldn't pay ourselves. It's impossible to. And you've not even asked us to try. But out of our gratitude, to express our love and our thanks in our obedience. And then you've even given us the Spirit of God to empower us to do that. God, it is your work. Every step along the way, it's your glory, your name being magnified, not ours, not Ezekiel's. God, I pray that we would take from this text this morning, if nothing else, a renewed commitment to the Word of God, sweet as honey. And even more importantly, a renewed commitment to you, the God of the Word. Lord God, make us more like Christ as we lean hard into all the things for life and godliness. All the words, front and back, totally full. It's everything we need here in the pages of Scripture before us, God. Pray that as we read Ezekiel together throughout the course of this coming week, before we gather again in your will, Lord, that you would encourage, that you would prepare. Pray even for our young people, our little guys, that they would begin to glean some things and see these dots connecting, these puzzle pieces coming together. Lord God, we are grateful. Make us more so. And I ask this in Christ's name. Amen.